Gerhoff started attending church again in 2015 after experiencing frequent partying in an alcohol-filled marriage. Her story of finding her love for Jesus in a new way, seeing God rebuild her marriage, and finding herself as a pastor years down the road is a beautiful story of God's redemption. Hi friends, you've made it to Karina Faith Diaries, your new go-to spot for real talk about the journeys that shape our faith. I'm Karina, your host, and I'm super excited to chat about real-life struggles, wins, and everything in between. This is all about honest conversations, lifting each other up, and the power of a relationship with Jesus. Whether you're here to learn, connect, or to get inspired, let's get started together. Welcome to the podcast, Jera.
Thank you.
Can't believe you're here.
So excited to be here.
Okay, guys. So just a quick little intro. Jera's one of the pastors at the church that I attend. And we actually took a trip to India last year together. Yes. And my daughter was with us. And it was just an incredible experience. It was my first one. And it was just an amazing start. So she was the leader of our mission trip, and it was just really an incredible experience. And she's here today to tell her story, which is a very powerful one. And I guess she's never told the full story before.
No. I mean, some people know it, but most people do not know my full story.
So we're the first ones, my friends. Let's do this. Okay, Jera, so tell us a little bit about who you are, where you came from, like where you're born, and whether you were born in a Christian family or just a little background.
Okay. So I am originally from Indiana. Mm-hmm. I was born in Muncie, Indiana. Okay. My family, they were Christian. We attended the Middletown Church of the Nazarene in a little town in Indiana called Middletown, Indiana. My parents were actually on the board at the church. My father was an elder in the church, and I was dedicated into that church when I was a little baby. Mm-hmm. And then something happened, which obviously I was young, so I don't know exactly what it was that happened, but something happened that drove my parents away from the church. Mm-hmm. And so therefore we also quit going to church. And I remember I always loved going to church. It was one of those places mm-hmm. where I always felt comfortable. I always felt safe. It was memories that are very vivid to me, even as a very young child, from the man that used to like pass out gum at the door, mm-hmm. and we would get gum from him every Sunday, to Sunday school teachers that I'll never forget as long as I live, to being baptized and making multiple altar calls in my life because I was always messing up. And so I always felt safe in the church. So much of my life had so much trauma and just heartache and pain in it. But the church is the one place where I always felt comfortable. I always felt good, mm-hmm. and I always felt loved. And so I always gravitated towards the church, even during my lost years, my years without Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So wow. So you guys ended up going away for a while. And was that during like your teenager years or?
No, that would have been during my like childhood years. Okay. So it was probably, my parents ended up divorcing somewhere around when I was maybe like 9 or 10 years old. Mm-hmm. And during that season, my father, who had multiple sclerosis, which is, it's a muscular disorder, but it's actually a neurological disorder. And so it really affected the way he thought and the way he processed things. He was a very heavy drinker. He was an alcoholic. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of violence in my house growing up during those early childhood years, probably from like 5 to 10. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of physical abuse that happened in my home. My dad was very angry when he would drink. He was an amazing person and people loved him, but when he would drink, he would be a completely different person. And he would take it out on me. Mm. I didn't take it out on my brothers. I think I reminded him of my mother. Mm. And my mother, because of all the things that had happened in my house, I don't know because I was so young, but I know my mom later on in life. And so I do believe she was probably seeing other people, mm-hmm. Which is what my dad was always, you know, yelling about and screaming about and all of that. And so I think that he just kind of took it out on me, because I do look very much like my mother, and I think I acted a lot like my mother. And so, it was a rough, those middle formative years of my mm-hmm. life, they were very rough. And so by the time I became a teenager, I was already just a mess. I was into drinking. And at that point, I was born in the late 70s. And so mm-hmm. we won't go all the way into yes. it, but we'll say late 70s.
Same here.
And so during that period of my life in small town USA, like, we did stupid things. Like, mm-hmm. we sniffed gasoline and like other things.
Nail polish, acetone. Yeah. I did that too in Brazil.
Yeah.
Not giving anybody ideas, please.
Yeah, no,
please
don't do ideas. That. Don't do these things. But those were the things that we did as teenagers to get high. And so I was, I was doing those types of things and drinking with my friends a lot during those years. And so, so my mom and I fought a lot. There was a lot of violence between the two of us mm-hmm. as well. And by the time I was 12, I found myself in a juvenile detention facility. I spent 90 days in a juvenile detention facility. And then after I got out of that juvenile detention facility, I spent another 30 days in an adolescent rehabilitation facility for teenagers who were addicted to drugs and alcohol.
Wow.
So that's kind of...
So let me just backtrack a little bit. It's you, and how many siblings do you have?
Two brothers, an older brother and a younger brother.
And you guys were bouncing back and forth between the houses because they were divorced or...
That probably would have been a normal option.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, that's not really... My mom kind of left. So mm-hmm. when my parents... Okay, so there was a pivotal moment. Mm-hmm. There was a moment when small town, we got off the school bus one day and walked home. And my dad was sitting at our kitchen table with a shotgun. Oh. And the three of us walked in, and he told us, and again, we're stair steps. So, you know, my older brother is like 18 months older than me, and mm-hmm. I'm like 20 months older than my younger brother. So we're all right in a row. And we walked in the door, and so we're probably like 10, 9, and 8, you know, mm-hmm. somewhere around there, 7, 9, and 10. And my dad said that he was going to kill us all. And that when my mother came home, he was going to kill her, and then he was going to shoot himself, and then it was all going to be over. And
was he intoxicated?
He was intoxicated. Okay. Yep, there was a bottle of Chivas Regal. Like, that's what he liked to drink. And so it was sitting there on the kitchen table, and he had multiple sclerosis, so he didn't walk without his crutches. He had arm crutches. Mm. And so his arm crutches, I remember like almost every detail about that day. His arm crutches were kind of like leaned up against the table, and there was his bottle of alcohol. And then he was sitting there with a shotgun. And he told my brothers and I to sit down, and we sat down at the table, and we were just kind of like waiting. Mm. And nothing happened. And then he started to cry, and he called the pastor of our church. And so, who was also an EMT.
Mm.
And so the pastor of our church came and, or was on the way, but then my dad went out into the garage. He picked up his two crutches. He left the gun, sitting there. But then went out into our garage, where he had more alcohol and more guns. Mm. And then there was a standoff. There was this, and I mean, this was a tiny town. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, I graduated with like 80 people. Wow. So it was not, everybody knew, mm-hmm. like once it went out on like the dispatch, like the whole town is like surrounding our house. Mm. And I do remember being scared, but also being calm for some reason. Like, mm-hmm. there was just like, I knew it was going to be okay. And they did end up talking my dad off the ledge, and then my mom came home. And it was after that moment, my dad went to the Anderson Center in mm-hmm. Anderson, which is like a mental health facility. And then he spiraled out of control after that.
Oh.
And then my mom, she was just done. I think she was just really done. And I've learned to look through the lens of she only knew what she knew, and mm-hmm. she did the best she could with the information that she had. But it took me a long time to get there because I was super angry with her for a really long time. But she kind of left. Because I think, you know, the pressure of everything and just the culmination of all of that mm-hmm. really broke her. And so she moved in with some guy in Anderson. And then my brothers and I were still staying at our house in Middletown. And so, like, she would bring us groceries now. And again, we're
and
like...
And how old were you guys?
Seven, eight, nine. Or like 7, 9, and 10.
Living by yourselves.
By ourselves in this house. Yep. And we would walk to school or walk to the, you know, the bus stop and go to school. It would have been great to go bounce back and forth between mom and dad, but that's not what happened at all. And so it was in that time frame because, again, I was like 9, you know, going on 10. Mm-hmm. And that's when I started
drinking and getting in trouble.
And then my mom would come home and we would fight. And you know, and for so many years, I was like, man, I was just a bad kid. Mm-hmm. No wonder she didn't like me. No wonder she didn't want to be around me because I was a bad kid. Like,
you had no examples at home.
I did not know any different.
Yep. And I feel like you had so much pain that's an easy way of, not easy, quote unquote, to numb the pain. You're mm-hmm. looking for ways. And I feel like that's what drugs do.
Yeah.
So can you talk about how you got in trouble to go to the juvenile facility?
It was a fight with my mother.
Okay.
She had come home and, you know, was trying to tell us what to do and stuff. And like, she was never there.
Mm-hmm.
And she wanted to watch. It's so stupid, but it just is very indicative of the dysfunction mm-hmm. that was going on in my home. She wanted to watch something on TV, and I was just very angry that like she could come home after like never being around and then like demand that, you know, so
yeah.
I literally like kept unplugging the TV. I like go behind it and
like
unplug
a kid.
Like a kid.
Yes.
I, you know, because I was still
yes.
a child.
Gosh.
I mean, I was 12, but at the time, still. I mean, I was still a child. And so I had gotten behind the TV set for like the second or third time and unplugged it as she was like trying to watch something. And she was like trying to pull me out of there, and I bit her. And then I took off running. And I was like, I'm running away, you know, the typical, like,
yes,
you'll never
yes.
see me again, right? And so she called the police on me. The police caught me in, you know, a few neighbors' yards, you know, however many streets down. And they brought me back. And when they asked her, like, what she wanted to do, she said to take me to juvenile.
Wow.
Yeah. And then I was sentenced in juvenile court to 90 days in a juvenile detention facility.
And you were 12?
I was 12.
And that was because you were unplugged. Well, and you bit her.
I bit her.
Wow.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, Jera, I'm so sorry. Yeah. I mean, first of all, I'm so sorry. And I feel like these stories are important to be told because it's awful, this, but so many kids are mm-hmm. in the same circumstances.
Yeah.
And looking at you right now, I mean... And I don't even know, that's not scratching the surface, but it's just so, it's so tough. And it's, mm-hmm. I relate with you in the sense that I forgive my dad too for things that he's done, that he just didn't know any better, mm-hmm. you know, it's just, it's
they parent
so sad.
In the way that they were parents.
Yes, yes.
And then those parents parented in the way, it's the generational curses that are passed down.
It totally is. And you know what I just read today? I'm reading John Maxwell after he's mm-hmm. been in our church. He said something today that it's like the way that you treat people or your self-worth is measured by the way that you treat people.
Mm-hmm.
And that to me was just so enlightening to
yeah.
read because... It just made me feel so sad for my dad because I'm like, he must really not have a lot of self-worth to be treating people, you know, the way that he did. Yeah. And he's much better now, but it's so many people are like that. And yes. that makes so much sense.
Yes. It's the lens in which they view the world with, mm-hmm. Which was generally created
yes.
when they were also a child.
So you go through this journey of 90 days in juvenile. Mm-hmm. I'm sure it was not a joke.
It was definitely not a joke. But I think that was the beginning of me trying to like fill myself with attention and affection mm-hmm. from other people. That was where I had my first like boyfriend. Mm-hmm. And he didn't really like me, but I was willing to do whatever yeah. and, you know, be sneaky. And I mean, we're in a juvenile detention facility.
So were you guys mix?
Obviously like, a boy's dorm and a girl's dorm, okay. But we also went to school
Got
and
it.
We would have rec nights and things like that. Okay. And so, you know, we were mixed in that.
Yeah.
And so it was in that time frame that I began to identify my worth being attached to my sexuality and beginning to believe that if somebody were going to love me, then that was going to be what I would need to do in order for them to love me. Mm-hmm. And so that, again, at a very young age is where that started. It was hard. It was very difficult. And then getting immediately out of that and then going into the adolescent rehab facility, being taken away from this guy that I was now attached to. It was just an interesting time in my
life.
It was probably. Traumatic. But at the same time, I'm like, I was like 13.
Yes. So
it's like, it's that like little girl crush, but it shouldn't have been to the magnitude that it was. But because of everything that I had experienced up to that point, like I just wanted someone to love me.
Yeah.
I just wanted someone to accept me. I just wanted to feel like I was worth mm-hmm. somebody's time yes. and affection. And so that began that whole journey.
So why you left juvenile, and then that was part of the program for you to go to this mm-hmm. rehabilitation?
Yep.
And that's like because you were addicted to drugs yep. or something mm-hmm. like that. Okay.
And I think for me too, it was, I wanted to get away.
Yeah.
Right. Like, I think that like I, even though, yes, I was 12, 13 years old, I was drinking, I was, huffing gasoline and mm-hmm. sniffing starter fluid and all those stupid things that we were doing. You know, we called it the wah-wahs because that's like what you would hear. Like, you would sniff stuff. You're like, wah, wah, wah. Right. And ridiculous. Just ridiculous. But I don't think it was to the extent that I necessarily needed to be in a rehab, but that being an option on the table, I was, send me there. I need this. I think I definitely exaggerated the extent of my alcohol and drug use because I didn't want
to go back home. Oh, and so this is an optional program mm-hmm. that you were, okay.
Yeah. Well, in the court sentencing process, it was like, what does leaving juvenile detention look like? And what types of programs, are you going? And they, interviewed me and asked me these questions as well. And so when that was an option that was on the table, I feel like I definitely exaggerated my usage of drugs and alcohol just because I'm like, what's going to happen when I go home and where am I going to go home to?
Yeah.
Because my mom doesn't want me and my dad at this point was living in the woods.
Wow. Right?
So he got out of his mental health facility and he went through what he called his Fremont Willie days and he was living on the, on the side of White River in Anderson, which I now know from doing lots of homeless outreach. That's Tent the City. Place.
Wow.
Where all the homeless people live. I didn't know it at the time.
So I was going to ask this too. So they were not present during the time that you were put away? That you didn't have visitors or anything like that from
my
your
mom
family?
My mom came to visit me maybe a couple times. Mm-hmm. My dad didn't, but I didn't want anything to do with my dad during that time period. I had not forgiven him. And even though I had peace that things were going to be okay, like, I was very angry with my father. Because I did truly believe that he ruined our family. And again, whether those things were completely true or not, I don't know, because I wanted to put that in your, I was so young at the time. So, yeah.
Wow. Okay. So all of this is happening. You finish your stay at the rehab. Then what happens?
So then I started living with, a couple of the families. So I spent a few months with one family and then a few months with another family.
Foster care or
no, just families in the town. Cause again, I grew up in a really small town.
Sure. So they just took you in.
They just took me in. Yep. And so, the second family that I stayed with also attended the church that I had always attended as a young girl. And that's really when things kind of changed for me. So I started living with that family. There was a small period in there where I did try to stay with my dad. He had gotten his life back together a little bit. He was living in Muncie. I tried to go to Muncie Central and Muncie Southside, and coming from this little tiny like school in the middle of a cornfield and going to these schools that have like thousands of students. Overwhelming. It was so overwhelming. I got myself mixed up. My dad was in Alcoholics Anonymous. I got myself mixed up with, and I'm 14 at this time, or 13 or 14 at this time. I got myself mixed up with some guy that was in his 20s at Alcoholics Anonymous, and that's when I actually lost my virginity. And then another guy that was at one of the high schools. And so it was just this kind of like downward spiral. And then I knew that I needed to not be in Muncie. Like, I just knew it. And so I just kind of made the executive decision in my house as, you know,
as a 14-year-old adult,
exactly, that I was going to go back to Shenandoah. And even though I had no way of getting there, I just was like, I'm going to drive my dad's truck and I'm going to use somebody else's address. And so my dad had this like little GMC Sierra truck that he had, and I just drove it back and forth to, to Shenandoah from Muncie every day. And then my dad and I got into this big fight, and he pinned me down, and he was sober. He was dry. He was not drinking, but he was not sober. And he kind of beat the crap out of me again, and I left. And so it was when I left and went back to Middletown that I started living with a couple different families, like kind of like back and forth, you know, because I'm just this extra kid in their house. Both of these families also had other children. One of them had two daughters, and the other one had three daughters.
Okay.
And so, it was in that period, and I was going to church on a regular basis because the one family was very regular at church, that my mom's parents decided that they were going to take me in.
Oh, gosh.
And there was this element of it that I knew that they were taking me in because I was living with other people in the town.
Just more of the shame. They didn't want to, even though that was a good home for you.
It was one of the things that carried me. My grandmother, her prayers are why I am where I am today. Oh. You know, she passed away before she ever got to see
your recovery.
Me, the way that I am today. She passed away in the year 2000. That was some of the really crazy years of my life, was from 2000 to like 2015. But it was her prayers. Like, God answered her prayers.
So she was a woman of God then?
Very much so. So I still have her Bible. And that's the
grandma that you wanted Well, that's good then.
Yes. Okay. She loved me.
That's good.
She loved me. And she showed me the love of Jesus. And if it weren't for her, I wouldn't be where I am today.
So, really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Praise God for the, you know, people he put in our lives.
Those were the years that I started going back to church again. Those were the years that I spent so much time at the altar.
Yes.
I was like, I'm so bad and I can't get good, right? And it was like, it was those years that I knew that, you know, I was still trying to fill my life with, mm-hmm. with, you know, with boys. Yeah. I was still trying to, like, that's how I thought I was going to gain acceptance. Mm-hmm. And that's how I thought I was going to gain love and affection. But I also knew that I shouldn't be doing it. And so mm-hmm. I have, like, to this day, like, I have these journals of these letters that I wrote to God, like, every single night, like, telling him that, you know, I'm sorry, that I don't know why I keep doing this. And, wow. you know, and just, you know, and then letters just saying, hey, like, I had a bad day. I went to school and this mm-hmm. girl was there and she was mean to me and I said something nasty to her and I shouldn't have and I feel bad and please forgive me. And so it was, like, every Sunday wow. I was at the altar, like, receiving Jesus.
Yes. I love that you were having conviction though. Oh, like, so you convicted. Definitely had a yeah, yeah. like a relationship, yeah. but also another way to encourage people that just because you're not there yet, God's yeah. working in you.
He's still working, and he is. He like he continually like sought after me mm-hmm. my whole life. Like, I knew as a little girl, when people would ask me what I wanted to do with my life, I was like, I'm either going to be a Sunday school teacher or a missionary. Oh, like, I wow. knew, like, that's what I was going to do with my life. You know, and then I tried to run from that, you know, yeah. I was like Jonah.
Yes. Oh, gosh. Just,
and I ran from it for so many years, trying to chase after other things. And it's so funny to me. I look back on, like, all the different degrees that I tried to get and that I couldn't get. And
wow. Yeah, it's so funny. We'll get there. We'll get there. So,
yeah.
So then, okay. So those years, how many years did you live with them?
So I lived with them until I went to college.
Okay.
I straightened up. I got really good, like really good grades mm-hmm. in high school. Those last, it was like my second semester of my freshman year.
Okay.
And then until I graduated. And in that time, I just was like, I didn't, I was good. Always good. Yeah,
well, I know. Good as a teenager and with that much trauma. But those are like more peaceful years.
Very peaceful. Okay. You know, but then I met a boy at church camp. And, oh, gosh. You know, we hit it off. And my senior year, I did end up getting pregnant.
Wow. Yeah. That's Alyssa.
Yeah.
Okay.
No.
Oh, that's not.
No. No, I gave that baby up for adoption.
Adoption. Wow. That's really brave.
It was the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. But it was also, I knew it was the right thing to do. Because I knew that I didn't want that baby to live the life that I had lived mm-hmm. in the little town that I had lived in. Because I knew that I would be an uneducated mother and he wasn't going to have a father that was around. The guy was a nice guy and he worked, kind of. And I think that was the problem, was I was so scared that, he wouldn't have a job and he wouldn't take care of us. Mm-hmm. And then that baby would be born into this poverty cycle.
Yeah.
And I didn't want that. I didn't want it for him. I wanted him to have a better chance.
Mm-hmm.
And I still didn't believe in my own self-worth at this point in mm-hmm. my life. And so I thought it was a way better idea. And I visited with my pastor and my youth pastor, who are both so very dear to me, because they counseled me through mm-hmm. that whole season.
That's incredible.
In my life. And then I ended up, I found a family that was a friend of the, one of the families that I had lived with,
wow.
who couldn't have kids and they had adopted one child previously and they were wanting to adopt another one. And so, yeah, I went through that whole pregnancy with them supporting me and loving me. And I spent time in the hospital, with that baby, and that he was born in July, right before I went to college.
Wow.
So I went to college that following August, which then, you know, was created
that, yeah, more
some more junk.
Yeah. So was that like one of the hardest things you probably have done in your life?
It was by far one of the hardest things that I've ever done.
Do
in
you
my
have
life.
Contact with him?
So I watched him grow up. Mm-hmm. Those first several years, I would receive pictures and letters and phone calls every now and then. And then, you know, the rise of social media mm-hmm. later on in life connected me with the family. He is my friend on social media, but we've never had
an interaction
with each other.
Would you like that?
Oh, I would love it. Okay. I would love it. And I've reached out to him multiple times and said, hey, like,
I'm here
whenever you're ready. And if you're not ever ready, like, I get it and I understand, but I do want you to know that if and when you're ready, like, I would love to have a conversation. And then, I mean, and it's completely up to him if he ever decides to take that step. And I'm okay with it either way. I've seen him grow up and...
you know, did the right thing.
I did the right thing.
That's amazing. That's a good... I mean, a lot of people don't have the counsel in their lives and they end up doing things that they would regret later. And it's just... How amazing of your pastors to counsel through this. How amazing of you to carry on that child knowing that you're not going to keep it. Yeah. I mean, that's just... And for a teenager girl. Wow.
Yeah.
So then you go to college.
So then I went to college. I went crazy.
Really?
Oh, yeah. So I had a full ride scholarship to the University of Evansville.
Academically?
Academic scholarship. Incredible. It's called the First Choice Award. So academic and financial based. I didn't know anything. And I blew it. My first year, I literally did nothing but party. And I didn't flunk out that first year, but I got a few B's and C's and mostly D's that first year in school. And I just continued to do the same thing. I joined a sorority and just continued to party and do all the wrong things. But that was the year 2000, and that was the year that both of my grandparents died.
Okay.
And so that summer, I actually had turned 21 that year. And so, like, it was full on. Like, now I didn't even have to have somebody buy alcohol for me. I could buy it myself. And it was in April. And I went home. I left school to go home because I knew that they were both sick. And it wrecked me. It wrecked me beyond just about anything. They were the only people. As a child. And even though I felt like they took me in because they had to, I felt love in that house. I felt order. I felt consistency. And so losing them was like losing the only stability that I had ever had. And so I didn't go back to school after that. And I just stayed in that little town and... I got a job roofing.
Roofing?
Roofing.
Like climbing on roof and what is it? Like I have to ask that question. What? Yes. Wow.
Yep. I had a few credits and but for that summer I did. I climbed roofs and I carried shingles up ladders. Tore roofs
building
off.
Some character in you know? There and like
I had really, for a girl really that's what I'm calloused thinking, like, hands yes. But that's what I did all summer was I worked on that roofing crew, but it was easy for me because everybody who worked on that roofing crew were drinkers.
Oh.
And so we would work right. on top of those roofs all day long and it was all men. And so, and they all loved me and we would, you know, tear roofs off and carry shingles up and put roofs on and then come down beers. And go to the bar. Wow. And that's literally like what the next like several months of my life entailed. It was an interesting summer and it was just filled with just tons of promiscuity and drug use and just like, you know, I was super emaciated during that time because literally all I did was drink. Like every once in a while, like, you know, my mom would come over and be like, what when was the last time you ate and something? And I'm like, oh, I got like a can of corn.
Right? Oh, wow.
And so it was just, it was a very dark, but that's also when I met Alyssa's dad.
Okay.
I walked into a bar one night and Alyssa's dad was sitting there and I was like, he's pretty cute. And so I just was already drinking and I kind of walked up to him and I was like, hey, and you know, he was like, oh my gosh, you're so beautiful. And I was like, that's amazing. Let's talk. And so that's literally how we met. And you know, I went home with him that night, and mm-hmm. we were literally together, like, from that point on. Okay. And so that was in 2000. It would have been, like, late 2000. I ended up applying for a job that I found in the newspaper, working for, like, a direct sales company, like, doing, like, direct sales. Okay. And I got the position, and...
Like knocking on doors, you mean?
Well, they would set appointments for you.
Okay.
And so people knew you were coming, which made it a little bit easier, but it was still like,
it's hard.
I would have to go into people's houses and a presentation. And it was like this air filtration system, but it was really a vacuum cleaner that had an air filter along with it to make it easier.
Somebody came coming and it's like massive. And
yeah.
They would do like, a demonstration of things. And wow.
So, I got carried the equipment. Yeah, carried the equipment in. But I got really good at it. And I started making a whole lot of money doing it. And so then they started like promoting me up the company. And eventually, one of the other people who had been doing this for a while was opening up their own distribution office, and she wanted me to be her office manager, and so we moved to Kentucky.
Okay.
And so and I had gotten, you know, Alyssa's dad and I had gotten married in December, so we met in you know, somewhere summer fall of 2000. We got married in December of 2001, and then moved to Kentucky literally like right after that.
Okay.
And so then
was the marriage good or
it was for... it was he had gotten himself into some trouble and was on probation, and so we had to petition to the courts to allow us to move, but because he was on probation, like, he was constantly having to take a drug test, and he was constantly like, you know,
that helped him keep clean.
He was staying clean.
Okay.
And so because he was staying clean,
then you were
staying clean. And I really wanted to get my life together. Like, I knew that, like,
that was a good thing, a blessing in disguise.
Yes. And so, and so we moved to Kentucky, and we had a good marriage, and, and life was good. And then it was later on that year, cause it was December of 2001, and then somewhere around like April, I guess, like, we were good at this job that I got him involved in the job too. And he was a little bit more manipulative as of a seller than what I was, but he also was very good at selling this equipment. And so, so when we moved, we kind of started on that path of having our own distributorship as well.
Oh, wow.
And so we're still working for this other distributor, but we're on this path. There's like classes that you take to do our own. We were on it. We went to a trip to Vegas, and then we took a cruise to Cozumel. And it was that trip to Vegas that, you know, they say that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but we brought Alyssa back from Vegas.
Oh,
so okay. Alyssa happened in Vegas.
Okay. That's very interesting.
Yes. Initially, the first thought that I knew I should do was go to church. Like, I knew it. I knew it. Wow. It's like, I'm pregnant and I'm going to have this child and I need to do it right. Like, I need to do it right. I knew that. Being in church was what had really changed me. Mm-hmm. Even though I wasn't living that way in the moment, I still knew that that was something that I needed to do. I joined a Bible study and I started going back to church, and I joined a parenting class because I'm like, I need to know, like, because again, like, I'm still in my mind, like, I've given this baby up for adoption.
Yes.
And I'm like, I'm doing this right. Like, I'm not going to, God has given me another chance. And amen. I'm not screwing it up. And so...
And how good is the Holy Spirit that he was nudging you in the midst of wherever of we are, of all the things.
Stuff. Like, I mean, it's so incredible. It's so indicative of, like, he is more faithful to forgive than we are to screw up.
Yes.
And he, no matter, like, he's always chasing us, always nudging us, in always our leaving breadcrumbs.
You don't have to get it together. Yes.
To get to him. Like, yes. if And again, it's like, you know, the Bible says if we raise a child up in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. It doesn't say when that time is going to be.
Yes.
But I did. I went back to church. And so, and that kind of started, you know, another season in my life. And it was in that, it was in that Bible study that I met my friend Venus and her husband Philip, and he was a dentist and she was a hygienist. And mm-hmm. so it was in that season where, you know, I couldn't really do sales as much as I had, and I was tired. And we had at that point opened up our own distributorship, and we just needed me to have a steady income because we were just pouring into our business at that point. And so that's mm-hmm. where I started in dentistry.
Oh, I didn't know that.
I was in dentistry, which I stayed in that field for the next until I started working for the church.
Okay. Actually. Wow.
And so then Alyssa was born in December of 2002.
And was your husband involved in that? Like, was he a Christian or did he come to know Jesus?
Yeah, he got involved in the church as well. He got baptized at that church. And we were doing, our business was growing. You know, we had a big house and we had a lot of money in the bank, and you know, and life was good. Like mm-hmm. life was really good. And we were very involved in the church and in the church community. Okay. And, it was a very sweet time in our life. And Alyssa was little.
Yeah. Okay. And then something happened.
Yeah. So it got close, to the time that he was getting off of all of his probation. And so, and I don't remember exactly what year it was, probably around 2006, 2005, 2006, somewhere mm-hmm. in there. He had done all the things right. We had been in Kentucky since 2001 mm-hmm. and he was going to be completely released, from all probation, all parole, all the things, that he was on. And he came back to Indiana to settle that out, because even though we were living in Kentucky, like he had to physically be here. And before he came back that night, he stopped at some people's house and he bought a couple pounds of marijuana and several large bags of opioids and
what was going on in his mind?
Brought it all back to Kentucky. And that really started the downfall of everything. It didn't take more than like maybe 18 months for him to really just kind of burn through every bit of money that we had. And
was he trying to...
He was trying to sell it.
Okay, not to use it. Okay, but
then, still, like, yeah. He was using it.
While
trying to sell it, which... doesn't work. And so we ended up basically going bankrupt without actually going. We didn't actually file bankruptcy mm-hmm. at that time.
But
we lost everything. We had to sell everything. We had to, we had such a good life, but we had nothing. And so we sold everything and came back to Indiana. The first thing I did when we came back was I went to that church. The same church that I grew up in. The same church. Wow. Like I was like, I need to go back to church. Mm-hmm. Because there was so much going on between my husband and I was like, I could see everything falling apart and I'm mm-hmm. like, we need God. Like God will fix us, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And we went faithfully and we even tried to do counseling. But then the church, and no fault of their own, they sent some people to our house to just kind of like check on us and, you know, be kind and see how we were doing. But we were like smoking pot. And so I opened the door and like there's these two people from my church like standing there on my doorstep. And I'm just like, I literally am hot and there's no hiding that smell. Oh, like you think, you know, when you're a teenager mm-hmm. that nobody can smell it. No. And then you become people an adult and miles you realize away. That. Everyone can smell it. And I'm just like, here I was like trying to get my life together, but now I know they know. Mm. And so then the shame and the like, you know, the condemnation in your head starts to set in. And I didn't go back to church again after that.
Wow.
Because I knew that they all knew. And I just...
And you were just ashamed.
And I was ashamed. And so so life just continued to spiral at that point. And Alyssa's dad just... He quit coming home. He got into even harder drugs, into methamphetamines and cocaine. And and he would just not come home. I left in September of 2012. is I picked up everything and I moved out one night while he was gone.
And where did you go from there?
I moved to Indianapolis.
Oh, okay.
I moved to Indianapolis.
And you were still married legally?
We were still legally married. Okay. Yep. But I left. I was trying to get my life together because things had gotten bad with her dad and I. And it was really her that kind of finally made me make that decision because he had put his hands on me in front of her.
Oh.
And she said, and then he wouldn't show up. And so then I would have to take her to work with me.
Oh, gosh.
And so she asked me one day on the way to work, she said, you know, how would you feel if I had a boyfriend that treated me the way dad treats you? And she's like, 9 or 10. Wow. The same age
so wise.
That I was.
When you were seeing
when I
things.
Was going through.
Yes.
All of that. And I knew. Like, I knew. I was like, I can't. Like, I won't allow her to grow up thinking that this kind of behavior is okay.
Yes.
And I will not allow her to live the same life that I lived. Like, I don't know what I need to do to fix it, but I got to go.
Yes.
And so yeah, we picked up and we left in the middle of the night.
So did you find a church community here right away, or did you want one, or kind of like, let's just put that pause for?
Well, so there was this whole, like, I left, and then I did start dating the guy that I knew I kind of wanted to date anyway, and I knew that he wanted to date me as well. I didn't care. Right? I just knew I wasn't going to be alone. Yeah. But I also wasn't going to be attached to anybody because I was not going to have my heart broken again. So in 2015, I started dating this really cute and very skinny auto mechanic on one of these dating websites. And I knew pretty much right away that I liked him. He knew a lot about cars, and I am a car fanatic. Oh. And he was just kind. He was kind. He had told me I was pretty, but he had never really, like, he was never derogatory towards me. He was very respectful. And so I just kept it on the like messaging thing through this dating app. And I didn't want to actually meet him in person. And so we kept
Why?
That.
Why? Did you just?
Because I thought I was going to like him.
Oh,
and
okay.
I was determined to not catch feelings.
Yes.
I was like, I'm not going down that road again. Like, I'm just going to be me, and I'm going to be independent, and I'm going to take care of myself. And just
enjoy this little dating here.
Yes, that's right. Like, I'll date lots of people, and I won't be alone, but, like, I'm not going to, like, take the chance of someone hurting me again. And so I kept him at a distance, and this is October, like late September, early October, and we you know, messaged each other back and forth on this dating app, and the whole time, you know, he's like trying to like kind of progress it a little bit farther, and eventually I'm like, okay, well, I'll give you my phone number. And so then I let him, we started talking via text message, and then we started FaceTiming. And so then in December, he was just like, are you ever going to go on an actual date with me? And I was like, I don't know. Like, we'll see. Because this guy has been patient with me for like 2 months. And we still have not met face to face. And we do not live very far from each other. And I actually go to the gym. Like, I can see where he works from the gym that I go to, right? This auto shop that he works at. And I was on my way. It was early December. I was on my way to the gym one day, and I had told him, because it had gotten cold and my tires needed air. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to stop and I'm going to put air in my tires, and then I'm going to go to the gym. And he was like, you know, you could just like bring your car by the shop and, you know, I could put air in your tires. And I was just like, I don't need a man to put air in my tires. Like, I'm perfectly capable of doing it myself. And he was just like, I really just want to meet you. Like, I don't know what other excuse I have to try and get you to come at least meet me in person, but that's really all I want to do. And so I drove my car to his shop, and I let him put air in my tires, and he lifted the hood up, and he cleaned all the leaves off of it.
So this is the first time you guys are meeting face to face.
Face to face, and he's dirty, and he's still cute. He's so stinking cute. He's got his auto mechanic uniform on, and I'm just like, you're just adorable.
Is this your husband now?
He's my husband now. Yeah, he's my husband now.
Sorry, guys. I just had to ask. So
he put air in my tires. He checked the oil in my car and all the things. Mm-hmm. And then he said, okay, so now that you've actually met me, can we please go on a date? Mm-hmm. And so that same weekend, we went downtown and we walked around and we saw Christmas trees and we walked around the canal. Mm-hmm. And then we went to a bar and we went drinking. And then mm-hmm. he came back to my house and he built a fire and I was like ready to like, yep, do what I always did. And he uh-huh. was like, no. He's like, no, I really like you. And wow. like, I don't want to screw this up. And so I went upstairs and went to bed by myself, which was not what I was intending on happening. And then I was just very disappointed because I'm like, now I really like this guy.
Yes.
And I knew that that was what was going to happen. And then he texted me a couple days later and said, you know, I've been going to this church because he had divorced in 2013. Mm-hmm. And in 2014, he had some friends that he had worked for who had invited him to this church. Mm-hmm. That was just a very different type of church. And he's like, I think that you would like it. And, you know, they're having Christmas services. And if they're Christmas services or anything like they were last year, like, I just think it's something you would really like. Would you like to go to church with me? And I was like, yes. Wow. Yes. I knew mm-hmm. that was what I needed because my life was better, but it was still a mess. Like mm-hmm. I still was financially in shams and I still like had this big giant hole in my heart. So I knew that I needed to go to church.
And that was I-Town. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that was I-Town.
And that's 2015?
2015.
I started going 2014. So yeah. we were around the same,
right around
time.
Same time. Yeah. So that's how.
Then you go to the Christmas service.
It was incredible.
Yes.
I loved it. Mm-hmm. But I also was like, you know, I'm not catching feelings for this church mm-hmm. either.
Yes. Don't want to get too involved here.
Because I'm like, I am living my life in sin and yes. I'm getting drunk and I'm smoking pot and I'm not
stopping. I don't need anybody calling me out
on my sin. So mm-hmm. if I just walk in and I go to church and then I walk out, like mm-hmm. nobody will know and I can just live my life. It's fine, right? And so that is literally what I did for the longest time. But then Alyssa, who is my sneakerhead, we actually were attending the Castleton campus at the time. And Alyssa, who is my sneakerhead, like was just like overcome by the fact that the lead pastor like always had on a cool pair of shoes. Uh-huh. And when we started attending there, he was actually preaching from that campus. And then all of a sudden, he was gone. And Alyssa was like, well, we have to go to wherever it is that he's preaching because now it's on a screen. And she's like, I don't want to see it on a screen because I want to see his shoes. Right.
Oh, gosh.
And so this is like 2016. So then we started going to the Fisher's campus, which is where
the
126th Street campus. And then she encouraged us, you know, they kept like advertising this whole like grow plan thing. And she's like, Mom, when are you going to do that?
It.
And, you know, and again, like Cameron and I, at this point, we are living together. Mm-hmm. He moved in with me in January of 2016.
Didn't
take that long. I wore him down pretty quick. His little good boy attitude.
Yes.
Right. Was no match for me.
You have no idea.
No idea what you're getting yourself into. And so he did move in with me in 2016 in January. And then in May of 2016 at the race, because of course he's highly intelligent. And so we're at the race and he asked me to marry him at the 100th running of the Indianapolis 500, which is my favorite place in the world to be.
How thoughtful.
And I told him he was doing it all wrong because I told him he was supposed to be kissing the bricks and he was trying to ask for my hand in marriage. And I'm like, that's not how you do it. And, yeah, it was very entertaining.
That's sweet.
Somebody recorded the whole thing, but then they weren't able to get me the video of it because I was drunk and I probably gave him the wrong phone number.
Oh, gosh.
You know,
Jared.
All the things. But I was going to church,
okay,
right? And nobody
sure.
was judging me. And I think mm-hmm. that was probably the biggest thing for me during that period when I started going back to church was nobody judged me.
Mm-hmm.
And people still talk to me, mm-hmm. but I know because I know that pot smells and I know like how late I would stay up drinking. Mm-hmm. I know that I went to church hungover. I know I went to church smelling like pot and yeah. nobody judged me. Everybody still talked to me. Everybody was still nice. There was always someone smiling. Like I remember the first person who remembered my name. Like wow. I every time I see that person to this day, like it puts a smile on my face because she called me by my name. Yeah. And so it was just, there was something different, but I also was still very reserved. And we completed the grow plan and I didn't realize at the time that there was so much grace mm-hmm. for being in the struggle. Mm-hmm. But in my mind, I still kept going back to, you know, those days as a teenager and those days of like this constant pattern of I have to get resaved all over again, right? And not really understanding that line of grace and allowing someone to help me through my struggle. And so I did. I spent those next several years attending regularly, mm-hmm. But not serving because I didn't know. I didn't know that, and I know now, mm-hmm. because now I'm on the other side of things.
Sure.
But I didn't know that somebody would have been willing to really help me mm-hmm. along that line. But then again, I wouldn't have experienced
what
the
you
other
did.
Things that I experienced along the way that really led me to where I am. I had a very real and tangible supernatural encounter with the Lord. So at the end of 2016, Cameron had gotten a DUI,
mm-hmm.
and we knew at that moment that we both needed to stop drinking. Mm-hmm. And I knew that I needed to stop drinking so that he could stop drinking because he drank like bare minimum of like a fifth of vodka and a 12 pack of beer every single day. And he would get angry. He was never violent, but he would say things, mm-hmm. That were not nice when he would get drunk. And
it's a matter of time too. Before
it's only a matter of time because I lived it, you know? Yes. And so, and we weren't married yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so again, we continued to go to church and we continued to go to church and I tried and tried and he tried and he was on probation, but then, you know, he would get a continuation for his court date, but then he ended up with house arrest and then these people would come over and give him a breathalyzer while he's on house arrest and then he blew and it was positive. He had been drinking and so then he ends up going to jail in 2018. But right before that happened, I had my friend, we were trying to not drink and to not, like, he was never really a pot smoker. He was a drinker. I was the pot smoker.
Mm-hmm.
But since he wasn't, I didn't really do it a whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
But one of my really good friends that I was friends with in Kentucky, who had moved to Michigan, came to visit me on July 4th of 2018. And when she came to visit me, she brought a bunch of pot and a bunch of psychedelic mushrooms. And we went out and we bought a whole bunch of alcohol and we were going to celebrate. And I was like, Cameron, like, you're the one with the drinking problem. Like, I don't got a problem.
Yeah.
You can go to bed. My friend and I, we're going to hang out by the fire pit, and we are going to enjoy the 4th of July in our backyard. Will you build me a fire, by the way?
Yes.
Which he did. And he did go upstairs and go to bed. And so she had brought her kids with her, which are very close in age to Alyssa. They all grew up like siblings. And mm-hmm. so, and Alyssa lived here, and this is 2018. So she's 15 because she wouldn't have been 16 until December. And so her and the two boys had gone next door because the neighbors were having a party. And so they're hanging out over there at their 4th of July party. And Ramona and I are hanging out in my backyard, having our own little party, uh-huh. right? And I had, you know, we had drank so much and we had smoked so much pot. And then I had just eaten a bunch of the mushrooms. And Alyssa and the boys came mm-hmm. back to the house. And I remember them coming through our patio door and coming out onto the back patio and sitting at our table. And Ramona and I were sitting there smoking a joint, mm-hmm. and they sat down, and we just passed it to them. Like, we were just hanging out and, like,
didn't even, just kept,
and then we just kept smoking. And I went inside not long after that, and I went to the bathroom. Mushrooms were starting to kick in, and I started feeling so, this is 2018, because mm-hmm. so I've been going to church pretty much every single Sunday
for two and a half years,
okay. basically, like just a little over 2 years. And I was convicted. I mean, I didn't feel ashamed of myself, but I was convicted. And I looked in the bathroom mirror, and I mean, of course, it was the mushrooms. Like, mm-hmm. my face was doing all kinds of weird things, and the floor was like running like lava. Mm-hmm. But then I started feeling very sick and very nauseous. And I had done so much partying in my time mm-hmm. in college and like all throughout, like so many, like, I knew I was getting ready to have a bad trip. I knew that it was going to get bad. I knew mm-hmm. I was going to hallucinate. I knew that I was going to feel sick. And I also knew that I had just smoked pot with my 15-year-old daughter.
Oh, gosh.
And I was beside myself. And I came out of the bathroom, and I dropped to my knees on my living room floor. And I said, Lord, I am so sorry. You have been chasing after me and protecting me my entire life. And here I am again. Here I am again. And I said, I feel like crap right now. I said, I just want you to make it stop. I said, I really just want you to make it stop. I said, and if you make it stop, Lord, I promise I will serve you the rest of my life. I will do whatever you ask. I will go wherever you want me to go. Whatever it is that you want me to do, Lord, I will always say yes. Just make this stop. And know that I'm truly sorry. And I said, and if you're real, like if all of this is actually real, like everything that I've been hearing about in this church, like all this Holy Spirit stuff, all this like power of God stuff, like if it's real, I said, show me, mm-hmm. show me. And it was like in an instant, the power of God came over me. And I started sweating and I started just weeping uncontrollably. And then I stopped sweating and I was sober.
Wow.
I was completely sober, like completely sober. Like I didn't feel drunk. I didn't feel high. I was definitely not hallucinating anymore. Mm-hmm. My stomach was not sick. Like I was completely sober. And I knew that the Lord had touched me mm-hmm. and I knew he was real. Mm-hmm. I knew the power of God was real because I had done enough drugs in my life and I had drank enough in my life and smoked enough. And I knew that that was not possible, mm-hmm. that it was not physically possible for me to be sober. And I walked outside and I told Alyssa and baby Matt, I was like, you guys need to go upstairs and go to bed. And I told Ramona, I said, you can hang out here as long as you want, but I'm going to bed. And I went to bed. I laid down on my couch. I didn't go upstairs that night. I laid on my couch and I went to sleep. And then the next morning I walked upstairs and I told Cameron, I said, you know, you asked me to marry you 2 years ago. And if you were serious, then we have to do it. And we mm-hmm. have to do it soon. I said, because the Lord touched me last night. I can't live like this.
Mm-hmm.
And we're living in sin, and I just can't do it. Because I told him I would do whatever he asked me to do. And he was all nonchalant. He's like, well, I asked you 2 years ago. Like, yeah. What have you been waiting on?
It's your fault, basically.
Yeah. So I'm like, okay. And so we had already had a vacation planned at the end of the month to go to Myrtle Beach. And I literally, like, I got on the phone that same day, and I got us. I was like, it has to be a pastor. Like, it has to be like, we can't just go to a courthouse.
Yes.
Like, it has to be a pastor. And so I found a pastor who would come out to the beach and marry us. And so on July 31st of 2018,
Wow, and just Myrtle a few, Beach. Just a yeah, few couple weeks later.
That's what started it all. And then 21 Days of Prayer.
When we met Alyssa in the strip, I remember her telling us, because everybody had, you know, baggage in mm-hmm. the strip. Everybody has baggage, period. Mm-hmm. And she said, I just remember my mom just, you know, getting to know Jesus. And I was just waiting for this phase to be over. And she's like, and it just wasn't. And then she carried me over. She's just like, yeah. I'm just waiting for this phase to be like just Jesus, this Jesus thing to
Jesus
be.
Phase, yeah.
Yeah, to be over. And she's mm-hmm. like, no, she actually changed, you know, ever since. So mm-hmm. that is the living water. That is the real deal. Yeah. And it's just incredible that you got touched by him. So where are you right now in your life and your work?
Yeah. So I did finally complete an actual degree besides my little like associates in general studies degree. I completed a bachelor's in biblical studies and theology. Wow.
Congratulations.
It was so God, because it was really difficult with lots and lots of writing. But in a season where I was super busy, I did 10 mission trips that same year, and I became a pastor that same year. Mm-hmm. But he sustained me, and all those years of like trying to get my degree to prove my worth, I was never able to do it, even with conditions that I should have been able to do it. And I can look back and I can say, like, it wasn't what God had for me. Mm-hmm. And when I finally pursued what it was that he actually had for me, mm-hmm. even though it was hard, it was so easy. Mm. It was so easy.
He gives us the strength.
He gives us the strength and our weakness.
So that's the degree that you were working on when we went to India.
When we went to India.
And this is the thing, like the mission trips that she went to was not like a Kentucky. It was like Iraq, yeah. Turkey, Greece, India, like yeah. all of those. Like we were exhausted by the time mm-hmm. we got there. We had been traveling for like 36 hours.
A long time, yeah.
And she was like, okay, guys, I'm going to go study and I have a test right now. I'm like, what? We were just like out of it. So yeah, I remember that.
Yeah.
That's incredible that you went through all of that and he gave you the strength to do
it.
And you became a pastor.
September of 23 is when I was officially licensed as a minister of the gospel.
Is that from your degree or is it something
related to? No, so I actually didn't finish my degree until this last May.
Okay.
But I had completed enough of the biblical and theology courses to be licensed as a minister at that point.
And I didn't even know that you had to have things like that to be a pastor. That's incredible. Mm-hmm. And how do you like know, like, do the church know your gift and how is that like, because
I really like, it's the Lord, right? Oh, okay. It's the Holy Spirit. So when I first started working for the church, I worked in the nursery preschool. I was their mm-hmm. nursery preschool coordinator, but I also knew, and that was in 2019. I also knew that God was calling me to missions. Mm. My husband and I had actually at that point started our own nonprofit organization, like feeding homeless people. I had gone on a mission trip in August of 2019, and it changed. It was just another one of those moments that changed my life. It was that moment that I knew that I wasn't supposed to be in the corporate world anymore, that I was supposed to be in ministry full time. Like I knew it with everything that was in me. And so it was October of 2019, after I had gone on that mission trip that I started working mm-hmm. for the church. And so, and then it was probably somewhere around 2020, 2021, that I knew he was calling me to be a pastor. Mm-hmm. But I just wanted to do it his way. I had spent so many years of my life trying to be someone that I wasn't. I had mm-hmm. spent so many years of my life trying to like force my way into situations or positions of leadership or just like being good enough, being perfect, like being the one that outshined everybody else by, you know, either charismatic or
works.
Education mm-hmm. or, you know, just all of those things that I knew that like this was the time that I needed to just let it all down and submit to to what he wanted and how he wanted it to be. And so I just sat in those seasons and I prayed, and I prayed for the Lord to, you know, do in me what he needed to do in me, and to work out the things in me that he needed to work out in me, and to just give me guidance in those seasons. And it was actually in 2022, I believe, that we had like a staff meeting at the church, and they, in that staff meeting, they had talked about the different things that you needed to be a pastor. And I remember walking into my direct report's office not long after that and just saying, you know, I'd like to take a look at that application. And I filled it out. And then I just saved it on my computer. And then it was in July of 2023 when our campus pastor came up to me and said, have you ever considered being a pastor? And I was like, yeah, God's been asking me for a long time. And he goes, well, I'm going to need you to fill out this application.
You're like, it's here.
And I said, I already have it filled out. And so I literally went upstairs. It was during our big summer, like, VBS program that he asked me this. And he said, I just want you to know that that we've seen you. And we've watched you, and we've watched you be faithful, and we've watched you serve with humility and do what you've been asked to do, and we've watched you be a pastor, even though you haven't had the title. And so, and I knew that was of God, because I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything except what he had asked me to do. So I went upstairs and I grabbed the application and I put it on his desk, and they licensed me as a minister of the gospel. And then it was that following May, just this last May, not the one we just finished with, but a year ago, that I completed my bachelor's in theology and biblical studies. And then,
wow, all the timing.
Yeah.
I mean, how wonderful. I am very grateful that you're here, that you shared with us your story. It's tough, and, you know, but you have been so free from all the shame, and I think it's wonderful. We need to use our testimony. And as you were talking, I kept thinking to myself, gosh, I didn't share this in mine. I'm like, there are things that it's just happened so long ago that we don't even remember it. One day I will. I will ask you to close us in prayer, but before we do that, can you tell someone who's listening, who's struggling with some of the things that you have struggled, you've walked through so much, and you're here right now, you're leading people to Jesus, which is the most incredible gift, and so privileged that you are chosen. You're chosen for this
of all the people.
yes and you have, and because of what you walked through, I think it's so wonderful. And if you can just give us or give everyone listening your advice and some words of encouragement.
I think the biggest thing is it's the word of God. You know, I did a little stint in Bible quizzing when I was in high school, and I memorized the book of Hebrews because I just wanted to win. And so I was just like, I'm just going to memorize the whole book, and then when they ask me the question, I'll just stand up and I'll just answer whatever it is. But there was one verse that I remembered the whole time. Like, I never forgot it. I never, ever forgot it. And it's Hebrews 4:12. And it says, for the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I never, and for so many years, I thought, like, why of the entire book of Hebrews? I memorized the whole book. Why is there this one verse that, like, I never forgot? And it's because that verse has sustained me, and it is what carried me through. Once I started this journey in 2015, it was the word of God. It was the living and active word of God. It was the double-edged sword that penetrated my own heart. It judged me. It, like, and not in a bad way, but it sanctified me. It helped me to realize my own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God that that pushed me towards change. And it wasn't people. Mm-hmm. Like it wasn't a person that tried to condemn me mm-hmm. or shame me. It wasn't a person that told me what was wrong in my life. It was his word mm-hmm. that changed me. It was that decision to listen to Christian music and to fill my thoughts with his word that's spoken in song. It was those decisions to write those scriptures down every single time I was walking through something with Alyssa mm-hmm. and she was waiting for me to get done with my stupid little Christian phase so mm-hmm. that we could go back to life as normal. And it was writing scripture all over her bedroom walls with my black light mm-hmm. marker that she never knew was there. It wow. was declaring scripture over my husband. It was declaring scripture over my own life mm-hmm. Because this word is alive. It's alive. Like, it is alive. It's mm-hmm. not just words on a page. It's not just a book that you buy at the bookstore, you pick up out of the library. It's living and breathing. And when we speak it, and when we declare his word, he spoke mm-hmm. and the world came to be. Yes. And so when we speak his word, the promises of his word comes to be. And so if you're struggling with anything, you find the scripture. You find the scripture that you hold on to mm-hmm. until you see it in the natural. It's like, the word is true and you know it's true, but you don't always see it with your eyes. Mm-hmm. But you continue to speak it every day until you see it with your eyes. And you will if you don't give up.
Amen.
If you don't give up. And so write his word down. Write it on post. Like, to this day, I have the armor of God written with a dry erase marker on my bathroom mirror. It may not be very Martha Stewart-like, but guess what? Like, I put it on every single day because I stand in front of that mirror and I go to put my makeup on mm-hmm. and those words are in my way. And so I put the full armor of God on and then I move over and I intentionally put my makeup in the middle where that's written. So that I stop and I move over, but I put it on first because it's that reminder for me. Mm-hmm. Like, as I'm sitting at my desk and I'm doing work or I'm doing homework, like, there's 5 post-it notes up there right now that are post-it notes that relate to different things that are going on in my world. And there's scriptures that I declare over the certain things that are going on in my world. You know, I have my photo album of all the scriptures and all the post-it notes from all the years. And I can look back through those scriptures and I can tell what it is that I walked through and how that scripture overcame it. And it's always his word. Mm-hmm. It's always being obedient to him. And when we don't think that he speaks to us or we think that he's silent, it's because we're not in his word. Because when we're in his word, he speaks to us. And so that is the best thing that you could do is to continue to declare it even when you don't see it. Mm-hmm. Even when it's not there, you declare his word and you declare the truth of his word until you do see it. And then there'll be something else.
Yes.
And then that's how you create an arsenal, right? Mm-hmm. I led a women's group could have been 2 years ago at this point, and they bought me this sweatshirt that says I got a verse for that. Because it's literally how I live my life. Like, I have a verse for everything. I have a verse for every situation I walk through. I have a verse for everything, because that's how we overcome, is through the word of God.
I love that, Jera. You even have it tattooed in
your arms. I do. I have several of them.
Yes.
I have the one that talks to me about my thought life, right? Because mm-hmm. the enemy, who is very real, mm-hmm. and I think that's one of the things that I didn't realize as a young child or a teenager, is the reality of the enemy. And so when he came in to attack me, every time I got close to God, mm-hmm. I didn't know
that it was a spiritual warfare.
That it was a spiritual battle that was going on. And so it was so easy for me to succumb because I didn't know it was even happening to me. And so it's always a battle that starts in your mind. And so I have, you know, Philippians 4:8, which is whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, and whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. And so when my mind flutters to something that's not true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, I stop and I say, no, it's not one of these things, because my Bible, my Jesus, the one who saved me, because I was a broken, broken girl, and he put me back together. He put me back together. And my Jesus says, you listen to me. Like all those names that you used to be, that party girl, that whore, that good for nothing, that drug addict, that is not who you are. I tell you who you are. And so if it's not one of those things, then I say no. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm chosen. I am not forsaken. Like, I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Like, I am a child of God, a daughter of the Most High King. And I will not answer to any other name other than who he calls me by. And then when it gets hard and it gets tough and the enemy continues to come, because when you stand outside of the gates of hell and you redirect traffic and you say, don't go in there, like, that's a bad idea. Let me tell you how bad of an idea that is. You don't want to go that way. Go this way. The enemy decides to try and take you out. And then when he can't take you out, then he goes after your family, and then he goes after your health. Right. And so you have these moments that you're like, is it worth it? It's so hard. Do I want to keep doing this? Because I know the reason that these things are happening is because it's a spiritual battle and the enemy wants to take me out. And so on the other side, I have, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we do not give up. And so it reminds me right there in those moments to stop and say, I'm not going to give up. I will not give up. I will not go back on what I told him, which is, I will do whatever you ask me to do, and I will go wherever you ask me to go. And then I have on my foot, here I am, Lord, send me.
Oh, gosh, I love that one too, which you have been obedient.
So it's his word, you know, if there's one thing, if there's one thing that will always sustain you, it's the word. It's the word of God, the living and active word of God.
Thank you, Jara.
You're welcome.
Do you want to close us in prayer?
I would love to. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you. Lord, first and foremost, we come into your courts with thanksgiving. We enter into your gates with praise, and we praise your holy name, because you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the Almighty God. You are the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and you deserve all of the honor and the glory that is in this world. You deserve praise upon praise upon praise. And Lord, if you never do anything else ever again, what you've done is enough. Thank you. Thank you for coming to this earth as a man, and for saving us, and for sacrificing your own life so that we could be saved. And Lord, as you could do all these things on your own, you don't need us. You have chosen us. It was not me that chose you, but it was you that chose me. And you choose each and every one of us to play an intricate part in this puzzle, this great search and rescue mission that you have us all on. So Lord, I just pray that these words that are spoken today would be words that reach someone to do what it is that you would have them to do, so that you would get the glory and the honor, and that people would come to know you because of it. And Lord, we just ask that you would go with each and every person today that's listening, that you would bless them, that your hand of protection and guidance would be over them, and that you would bring to them the recollection of your word, your powerful living word, that they could speak not only into their own lives, but into other people's lives, so that more people will come to know you and experience the true freedom that comes from being in a relationship with you. And Lord, once again, we love you and we give you the honor and glory that it is that you deserve. May we never take the glory from ourselves. May we always give it back to you. So continue to search our hearts and reveal those things that we still need to work on and help us to continue to live the life that you have called us to live. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much for joining us today, friends. I hope you guys are walking away feeling encouraged and maybe even a little lighter. Make sure to subscribe and drop a comment or review so we can keep this faith-filled community growing. Share this episode if it touched you or if you know someone who needs to hear it. Let's spread the love. I'll see you next week on Karina Faith Diaries. And until then, stay strong, stay kind, and keep the faith.